Ahead and turn there. Before we read our sermon text, let's ask for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His holy and infallible word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we know that Your word is truth, and as our Savior prayed for us when He was here ministering among us, we pray that You would sanctify us by that truth. We know, Lord Jesus, that now, as our ascended prophet, as the one who has gone up to heaven and has poured out Your Spirit, Lord, that You continue to be the one who comforts us and guides us into all knowledge and all truth. And we know that You are the one who continues to speak through Your word and even through the preaching of Your word. So we pray, Lord, that You would help us to receive what we hear, examining it by the Scriptures and receiving it, not as the words and opinions of men, but as the very Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 7. The word of the Lord came to me. "In you, O son of man," thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, "an end, the end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will punish you for all your abominations. And my eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will punish you for your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord." Thus says the Lord God, disaster after disaster, behold, it comes. An end has come. The end has come. It is awakened against you. Behold, it comes. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitant of the land. The time has come. The day is near, a day of tumult, not of joyful shouting on the mountains. Now I will soon pour out my wrath against you and spend my anger against you, and judge you according to your ways, and I will punish you for all your abominations. And my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will punish you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes. Behold the day, behold it comes. Your doom has come, the rod has blossomed, pride has budded. Violence has grown up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor their abundance, nor their wealth, neither shall there be preeminence among them. The time has come, the day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all their multitude. For the seller shall not return to what he has sold while they live. For the vision concerns all their multitude. It shall not turn back. Because of his iniquity, none can maintain his life. They have blown the trumpet and made everything ready, but none goes to battle. For my wrath is upon all their multitude. The sword is without, pestilence and famine are within. He who is in the field dies by the sword, and him who is in the city, famine and pestilence devour. And if any survivors escape, they will be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them moaning, each one over his iniquity. All hands are feeble, and all knees turn to water. They put on sackcloth, and horror covers them. Shame is on all faces, and baldness on all their heads. They cast their silver into the streets, and their gold is like an unclean thing. Their silver and gold are not able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it, for it was the stumbling block of their iniquity. His beautiful ornament they used for pride, and they made their abominable images and their detestable things of it. Therefore, I make it an unclean thing to them, and I will give it into the hands of foreigners for prey, to the wicked of the earth for spoil, and they shall profane it. And I will turn my face from them, and they shall profane my treasured place. Robbers shall enter and profane it. Forge a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. I will bring the worst of the nations to take possession of their houses. I will put an end to the pride of the strong, and their holy places shall be profaned. When anguish comes, they will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster comes upon disaster. Rumor follows rumor. They shall seek a vision from the prophet, while the law perishes from the priest and counsel from the elders. The king mourns. The prince is wrapped in despair, and the hands of the people of the land are paralyzed by terror. According to their way, I will do to them. According to their judgments, I will judge them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Let's turn as well to our New Testament reading from James. So turn there with me. And we're going to be reading there, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. A similar warning from the New Testament. James 5, 1 through 11. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. As you can tell, I'm struggling a little bit, so we'll see if we can make it through. Just a moment. Oh boy. It's not usually, the tears don't usually start this early in the sermon, but today they do. So, at Redeemer Church in Danville, I'm preaching through the prophecy of Ezekiel. And you guys don't get the context that my congregation gets, but nevertheless, it is very valuable to study books of the Bible that drive us to think about topics that normally we would not consider. And I was very fearful going into studying the book of Ezekiel, because I'm worried about those very, very dark places that the prophet will take us. And this morning he does take us to one very difficult subject having to do with the judgment of God upon his people. Now, I am not an economic expert. I study the Bible. I study theology. And yet, even for me, it appears that credit is a valuable thing, having credit. Economies need credit to function. Credit allows us to purchase expensive items that we otherwise couldn't. Items like houses, church buildings. Wouldn't it be nice to have a church building? Allows us to pay our college tuitions. And then we are allowed then to pay them off over time, of course, with interest. That's the catch. But without credit, key aspects of our economy would fail. However, I know that there are a lot of people who get overextended with their credit because they buy things that they simply can't afford long term. If you don't manage your credit well, then bills are coming in and coming due faster than you can pay them. And so you end up getting letters from companies, calls from your creditors, warning you about the consequences if you don't pay up. What can they do? Eventually, if this goes on long enough, eventually your creditors have the right to take drastic actions. They can turn off your electricity. They can turn off your gas. They can repossess your car. Or eventually they can evict you from your house and they can leave you homeless. It's a very serious consequences. That's all in the small print, by the way. Of course. Now, we know when we are signing a contract how severe these consequences are. And so we do everything we can do to avoid falling into financial ruin. However, what I find is that very often that the same people who are meticulous about managing their home finances give very little thought about the way that they are living their lives. They never ask the question whether they are living virtuously before God. Even as they are striving frequently to be good people, relatively speaking, many people never consider the obligations that we owe to God. This is the God who created us. This is the God who made us. And He designed us for His glory. And we never consider the serious consequences of our sin. Our sin, which is like a debt that must be repaid. Often, the very same people who are so wise about managing their home finances, their worldly affairs, make basic errors in the way that they think about God. They assume things that the Bible teaches simply aren't true. And these are lessons that the people of Israel failed to learn in the prophet Ezekiel's day. And brothers and sisters, these are lessons that we must quickly learn if we would avoid falling under this same terrible reality of God's judgment. This is still a live issue. God's judgment against sin is still at work today. So I want to bring to your attention 2 points here. I recognize it's a lengthy passage, but 2 points if you'd like to take notes. 2 things that we should learn from this passage. First of all, don't believe that God will overlook your sin forever. Don't believe God will overlook sin forever. We'll see that in the beginning and in the end of the passage. And then in between, in the middle of the passage, verses 10 through 22, don't believe that anything you have or do can save you. Pretty bleak. Don't believe anything you have or do can save you. Right, so let's look at that first one. Let's look down at our passage now. At the beginning of chapter 7, Ezekiel delivers this really awful news that Israel's credit has run out, that it is too late for them to repent. There are going to be no more extensions or more grace periods. The bill has come due, and the consequences for failing to obey God and do what He's asked, those consequences are going to be definitive. They're going to be drastic. You'll notice here, as we were reading through, there's a lot of repetition. And so in verses 1 through 9, there's repetition emphasizing the hopelessness of the situation. It's supposed to strike dread into the hearts of those who are hearing Ezekiel's message. The prophet announces that this is the end. It's a word that he uses five times in the first six verses. This is the end. It's like when you're speaking to your kids and, you know, sometimes parents will count down. Don't make me get down to one, or they'll count to three. Don't make me get to three. But then nothing happens and the kids learn. Oh, there'll be no consequences. No. God has been counting down and he's gotten to zero. And it's not a vain threat. Consequences are coming. And so he piles on the language of immediacy and the threats like you would receive in the mail when the bill is due. You know, they come in those bright envelopes. It says overdue, stamped on the front. You're ashamed. Hopefully you're not getting too many of those. But I definitely got a few when I was a kid. Verse 5, behold, it comes. An end has come. The end has come. It has awakened against you. Behold, it comes. And this is something that Ezekiel says will happen now or soon in verse 8. The time has come. The day is near, verse 7. So you hear the immediacy of the language. Now, what is it that's coming? Well, this is that dreaded day of the Lord. It's the day of God's judgment, when he will send his, quote, anger, quote, punishment, disaster, and doom upon the nation. And Ezekiel's repeating these words over and over again. The scope of God's judgments has now increased from earlier in the book to this point. It includes here in verse 2, the four corners of the land. This amounts to a nationwide crisis, unlike anything that the people have experienced before. And they've already experienced little mini invasions and carrying away into captivity. That's where Ezekiel is. Ezekiel's already in captivity, but this is back in Jerusalem. And God is saying they're going to expect more, a greater punishment of the whole nation. This imminent Babylonian invasion is going to feel, it's going to seem like the end of the world for the people still living in Judah. And the language in this passage reflects that reality. But we have to ask the question, why is this happening? Why is God so angry with his people? God says he's punishing the people over and over, quote, according to your ways. It says that in verse 3, 8, 9, and 27. God is repaying them according to what they have done. You're getting what you deserve. It's a just punishment. And their sins include, quote, abominations. Verse 3, 4, 8, 9, and 20. This refers to their false worship of idols. Now, you'd have to read the next chapter to see exactly what that looks like. But they are, in fact, worshiping idols in the place of God. And likewise, besides just false worship, worship always, the things that we worship, the things that we believe, always results in a way of life, an ethic. So one of my favorite things, bad theology leads to bad ethics. Bad theology leads to bad practice. And that also is going on here. So they are guilty as well, not just of abominations, but also, quote, of violence. Verse 11, violence against the innocent. Verse 23 says, the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. Bad theology, bad worship leads to bad ethics. This is very serious. For God, for this, God is going to send the people a band of violent, bloodthirsty pagans, the Babylonians. and they are going to act against the nation of Israel, just as Israel herself has been acting towards their own people in the Holy Land. You get exactly what you deserve. You act like bloodthirsty pagans. That's who's going to come after you. Verse 21. And I will give into the hands of foreigners for prey, and to the wicked of the earth for spoil, and they shall profane it. Verse 24. I will bring the worst of the nations to take possession of their houses. I will put an end to the pride of the strong, and their holy places shall be profaned. The people who are not killed by the sword, pestilence, or famine, verse 15, will be left with nothing but regret. They will be mourning and grieving on the mountains because of their sins, verse 16, and they will be taken into captivity by their oppressors in chains, verse 23. Now, you might object. This is way over the top. It seems like God is being so cruel here. Doesn't he love his people? Can't he forgive them? Why doesn't he just forgive them? Why doesn't he give them another chance? Why such a drastic punishment? Well, you have to remember where we are in the Bible. God is slow to anger. He has been merciful. He has overlooked their sins for generations. He's given them time after time after time of falling into sin. If you think about the book of Judges, right? You just think about the book of Judges as you move through Kings and Chronicles. And you see that pattern. The people sin against God. They receive a punishment. They cry out to God for help. God saves them over and over and over again. Eventually, his patience with them runs out. It's run out. He's extended the credit as far as it can go. He's extended his grace, his forgiveness, his mercy to them over the course of generations. But eventually, the bill has to come due. The debt has to be paid. And the mistake that the people of Israel make here is to assume that God will simply overlook their sins forever. You think it's possible to take for granted God's grace? To just assume he has to love me? That's what he does. This is what the liberal church teaches and believes. God has to love you. You know, there's this whole Jesus thing, so now God has to love everybody. This is an error that Israel made. Because God has always forgiven us, because God has always overlooked our sin, because God has always extended credit, we can do whatever we want. He's not that offended by our worship, the fact that we're worshiping idols. He's not that offended that we're abusing our power to oppress the poor and to commit all sorts of terrible crimes, using the very institutions that he's given us to uphold justice and righteousness. He'll just forgive us. This is an error. And we need to be sure that we are not believing this same error. People of Israel believed that they could get away with breaking God's covenant. That's like the contract. And not suffer any consequences. Those are the covenant curses you read about in Deuteronomy 28, for example. They thought that they could do something like how, you know, you take out a contract, you take out a loan, and you buy all the nice things that you want with your shiny new credit card, and the bill comes due, and you say, oh, you know, I can't pay that. Thanks for the stuff, but I can't pay it. Eventually, that bill has got to be paid. That debt has got to be paid. It can only be pushed out so long. And that's what's happening here. It's got to be paid. For God to be God, he cannot allow sin to go unpunished. Idolatry, violence, rebellion of every kind cannot go on and on and on without consequences. The bill has to come due. And when God finally does hear, come in judgment, he doesn't show favoritism or pity. Verse 4, verse 9. And the reason why is because they have refused to acknowledge him as God. They have refused to recognize that he is a God of grace. And so, he will now be known to them as a God of wrath. You didn't get it when I showed myself to be gracious to you and forgiving to you, that I am the mighty holy God. You took advantage of my grace, but now you're going to get to know me as the God of wrath. Verse 9, then you will know that I am the Lord. Not the Lord who forgives, not the Lord who heals, not the Lord who saves. That's how he's always been revealing himself. Not any of those things. Now you're going to get to know me, verse 9, as the Lord who strikes. God will be known as real, as holy, as mighty. He will be worshipped. But there's, if we don't accept his grace, he will be known as the God who strikes the judgment. In our own time, it is all too common for people to believe that God will never really get around to judging people for their sins. He's simply going to just sort of kick the can down the road forever. And naturally, people want to believe that God isn't really the kind of God that judges people here, as it's described in Ezekiel. As being angry with sinners and willing, quote, to pour out his wrath upon people. People don't want to, they don't want to think about God that way. That seems horrible. You ask somebody about what they think, you know, what we read in our confession about hell. What do you think about that? Oh, I can't believe in a God like that that sends people to hell. He would be so cruel. I believe in a God of love. Right? How many times have you heard that? That's what we naturally want to believe. But you see, this perspective that God will never judge sin, it's more naive than the person, again, who takes that loan out on a house that they cannot afford, has all that debt, and expects that the bank will never do anything. Sir, you haven't paid your bill in 4 years. Something's got to be due. There's got to be somebody paying this bill. And to think that that bank won't foreclose on your house and take you out of that house is foolish. And yet that's what people think about God. That he'll never, ever do anything about that sin debt. Eventually the bill is going to come due. And the question is, what will you do when the sins that you have committed, have created a debt that you can never repay? What will you do about that debt? How will you pay for that debt? How will you answer God when he says this bill is due? How will you respond? You can't expect that God will simply overlook your sins any more than you can expect that a creditor will just brush aside your debt. The Apostle Paul, when he was preaching in Athens in Acts chapter 17, he's preaching to a group of pagan philosophers. And he said this, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Friends, don't make the mistake that Israel made. Don't count on the idea that God is just going to be easy on you. Don't assume that your sins somehow aren't that offensive to God. It won't really have any consequences. I was doing door-to-door evangelism, and I spoke to a fellow who identified himself as a Muslim. And a friend with me asked him, how can you be sure that God is going to allow you into heaven? And he said, well, you know, I'm doing all the things that Islam commands. And I do my best. And then I just hope that God will be merciful. Maybe he will. They have no confidence. They have no assurance. No assurance that God actually will, in fact, forgive them. Because that debt has to be paid. That debt has to be dealt with. And so they're saying, I just hope against hope that God will overlook it. Somehow. But why should he? It's his prerogative. He determines what he will do. Friends, don't make this mistake. Don't just put your head down and say, boy, I really hope that God will overlook my sin somehow. The destruction and the captivity of Israel, this rebellious people, is proof that eventually God will judge all people. It's proof. It's meant to be an illustration, a shocking illustration, to show us we cannot take advantage of God's grace forever. It won't work. Rather than think this way, count on this as a fact. God will exact a punishment for the debt of all sins. It will be fair. It will be just. It will be without favoritism, but it will also be without pity. Secondly, we learn here. Second error that many people make is to assume that something that we have or something that we do can save us from God's judgment. Something that we have or something that we do can save us from God's judgment. This is also false. There is no earthly security against the sovereign power and the judgment of Almighty God. And there are three things that are mentioned here by Ezekiel that are completely useless. And all three of them relate to a type of a self-righteousness and a self-confidence. And the first is power in armies, Ezekiel says in verse 14. They have blown the trumpet and made everything ready, but none goes to battle. For my wrath is upon all their multitude. Verse 17. All hands are feeble and all knees turn to water. Verse 24. I will put an end to the pride of the strong. Now, obviously, if God is your enemy, there is no amount of strength or any army so great that can protect you from him. That's foolish. And likewise, people try to take comfort in their wealth. People still do this. But on the day of God's wrath, these wealth, finances, anything that you own, houses, property, this also will be useless to save us. Verse 11 through 13. None of them shall remain, nor their abundance, nor their wealth. Neither shall there be preeminence among them. The time has come. The day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all their multitude. For the seller shall not return what he has sold while they live. For the vision concerns all their multitude. It shall not turn back. And because of his iniquity, none can maintain his life. And the city of Jerusalem comes under siege. That's when they put the around the walls. All the armies come and they cut off the supply lines. Right. And everybody starts to go hungry. Well, guess what happens to the value of all of your gold and silver? It becomes worthless. Verse 19, they cast their silver into the streets and their gold is like an unclean thing. Can't buy anything with it. Their silver and gold are not able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it. You ever think about trying to eat your money? That's not going to help. If you can't buy anything with it, if it's worthless, because of inflation, for it was the stumbling block of their iniquity. They took confidence in their wealth. Likewise, all their hope in their religiosity is also a vain confidence. Now here there's a sort of reference to the temple as the treasured place, verse 22. This is a vain confidence. The temple was supposed to be a place of holiness and worship of Yahweh as the only true and living God. What have the people of Israel done with it? see that in chapter 8, but the people polluted that temple with idols. And so once you've polluted your religion, once you've corrupted your religious worship of God, it's no protection for you either. It's useless for you if you've made it corrupt. Verse 20, his beautiful ornament they used for pride, and they made their abominable images and their detestable things of it. Therefore, I make it an unclean thing to them, and I will give it into the hands of foreigners for prey, and to the wicked of the earth for spoil, and they shall profane it. I will turn my face from them, and they shall profane my treasured place. Robbers shall enter and profane it. And in that time of God's judgment, not even the leaders of Israel will be able to mediate before God on that day of wrath, because they too have been leading in this corruption. And so they are helpless to save the people. Verse 26. They seek a vision from the prophet, while the law perishes from the priest and counsel from the elders. The king mourns. The prince is wrapped in despair, and the hands of the people of the land are paralyzed by terror. Prophet, priest, king are all corrupt, unable to save, unable to help, unable to mediate, because they've failed to do their job from the get-go. When it comes time for God's judgment to come, they will be helpless. Friends, I find that today people commonly try to take shelter in these same three things: in their power, in their possessions, and in their religiosity. Their power, their possessions, and their religiosity. But you see, none of these things are of any use to appease God for our sins. Nothing that we have or that we can do can make up for the debt of our sins. We can't overpower God with our might. We can't pay God off. And we can't do enough praying or fasting or giving or serving or mission trips or whatever it is to pay off that debt that we owe him. Nothing that your hands can do can pay back this debt. So what can we do to turn aside God's wrath against us and hold back his judgment? How can we pay back that bill, all of that credit that's been overextended? Precisely nothing. Precisely nothing. And that is the biggest mistake that people make is thinking there is something we can do. There's got to be some little shred of something that I can do to pay this back. But this is the biggest error that people make about God, to believe that there is something that you or I can give or do or have to save us or to reconcile us with God, to make him forgive us. It goes back to, what if I just sacrifice this, or I make a deal with God, or we could have a trade, we could have some kind of deal. If I promise to pray all day and all night, if I vow to do this or not do that, then God has to give me that. You know, all this trading, horse trading with God, none of it is effective. None of it can pay back this debt. Only God can forgive our debts, because God is the one who set the terms of the contract. Friends, there is a good news. Even though we can never, ever impress God with our power, we can never pay him off with our wealth, we can never charm him with the abundance of our religiosity or all of our good deeds, we can't accept another contract. We can accept the grace that he offers us freely and without payment, the gift of his son, Jesus Christ. First Peter chapter 1 says this: And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways you inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as gold, silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Friends, you see what Peter's saying here? Whereas our forefathers, the Israelites, fell into sin and so fell under God's just wrath and judgment, and they endured the exile. We have been ransomed. We have been brought, purchased back from that same fate. We would get the same thing. Humanity's been getting the same thing over and over since Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. Curse of death falling upon them. We would get that same fate. But Peter says, you have been purchased back. You've been redeemed, not with silver or gold. Nobody's paying off God with silver or gold. There's nothing that we can offer to God, nothing that comes from us who can pay back this debt. And so it's left to God to have a way to pay off this debt himself. And thanks be to God that he has done it. That he's done it by offering the priceless blood of Jesus Christ alone, which alone is able to atone for our sins, which alone can pay off that infinite debt that we have accrued against us. So, brothers and sisters, I'm belaboring that point for a reason. On the day of God's judgment, which is absolutely coming against all sinners, you can have confidence that when you come before the judge of all the world, that you claim nothing of your own power, nothing of your own wealth or righteousness, but you simply cling to the Lord Jesus Christ and his worthiness and his merit in your place. Nothing else. And friends, I can give you assurance that if you believe and you place your hope in Jesus, then you can have this assurance that God will forgive your sins. Why? Because when Jesus died on the cross, that was your final judgment. That's in the past, your final judgment. The one, you know, I've been talking about, it's going to be really scary. It already happened. And it was really scary. And all of God's wrath was poured out upon that sacrifice, that sacrificial lamb. All of the judgment and the wrath and horror that we've been reading about here in Ezekiel, all of that was poured out on Jesus. And all of that is done. All of that is finished. And when you, brothers and sisters, are united to him by faith, when you put your faith in him, nothing in your power or your wealth or anything you offer to God and your works, when you only have confidence in Jesus, then Christ is your sacrifice. Then the wrath of God is spent for you. It's spent. Your final judgment is passed. You can come before God with confidence, knowing there is no more condemnation or fear or tests or trials or judgments, no expectation of anything that's coming against you. The terror of your conscience, you know, when you sin and you think, oh, no, is God going to judge me? Stop thinking like that. God's judgment, his wrath against your sin. Even your sins today, your sins tomorrow, it's spent. It's spent. There is no more condemnation or fear. You should have an expectation that you, as you are in Christ Jesus, are welcomed into God's eternal kingdom. The perfect meritorious work of Jesus Christ not only has paid for your past sins, but he has assured for you an eternal abundance and an inheritance with him in the heavenly places. All of this has been accomplished for you. You receive it by faith alone. Let's give thanks to God for his great gifts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your incredible debt against us of our sin, that you do not merely overlook, has in fact been paid by another. We give praise to you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who stood in our place and who bore the full wrath of God for our sin. We pray, our Father, that we would not take lightly that your grace and forgiveness, or think that it is an easy thing, or somehow think that judgment is no longer real, that we're somehow in a world now where God doesn't judge people, but rather, Lord, that we would be overwhelmed with awe, fear and awe and wonder and joy simultaneously to stand before a holy God whose wrath has been poured out upon a sacrificial lamb. And it's to him alone we cling. It's to you alone, Lord Jesus, that we give our hearts. It's in his name we pray. Amen.